Turning your Bible, if you would, to Luke chapter 4. This week and next week, we're going to spend time looking at the temptation of Jesus from Luke's gospel. It's going to take us a little time to unpack this scenario where Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted of the devil. This week, we're going to look at some of the larger overall questions related to that, and then next week, we'll get into the specific temptations and Jesus' response to those. Last week, we looked at the context for this event. This comes immediately after Jesus' baptism, and at the end of his baptism, what does God declare? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm pleased. And then there is the listing of the genealogy that evidences the full humanity of Jesus, with the end of that genealogy going all the way back to Adam, who, interestingly, Luke refers to as a son of God, or the Son of God, and we'll unpack what that means a little bit. So if Jesus' baptism was his commissioning for ministry, then this is his inauguration. His inaugural event is here in the wilderness in his battle with the devil. And here's the outline we're going to use this morning. I'm going to look with you at some of the questions that come up in the first few verses of Luke chapter 4. And then we're going to really touch on two primary things. The first is looking at how Jesus in the wilderness is, how that event parallels Adam in the garden. Because there is a connection there. Jesus is being established as the second Adam going through a second temptation. We'll look at that this morning. And then the second thing that we want to look at is the question of whether it would have been possible facing this temptation for Jesus to have yielded to it. Was it possible for him to give in to temptation? And if it was, then what does that say about his deity? And if it wasn't, then what does that say about the temptation? So we'll spend a little time trying to unpack that this morning. But let's begin by reading through the passage together. And I'm going to read from verse 1 all the way to verse 13. I'm going to ask you to go ahead and stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word here. Luke 4, beginning at verse 1. Luke says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.' Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' He took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." You can be seated. And allow me to pray, if you would, as we dig into this passage. Father, we thank you again for your holy word. We thank you for the gift of illumination from your Spirit. And I pray now that you would tune our hearts to hear from your word what the Spirit would say to us. And I pray that you would guard my own tongue and give me wisdom to teach what is true. I pray in your name. Amen. I want to quickly make six observations about what you find in the first few verses of this passage. Observation number one is this. Jesus was led by the Spirit. First of all, he was full of the Spirit and led by the Spirit. Now, that should jump out to you because in Luke chapter 2, Luke has used very similar language to talk about Simeon. I don't know if you remember that, but in Luke 2, Simeon A man in Jerusalem who was righteous and devout was waiting for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he'd seen the Lord's Messiah. And he came in the Spirit to the temple. Very similar language about the ministry of the Spirit in Simeon's life and the ministry of the Spirit in Jesus' life. But what is unusual when we think about Jesus being full of the Spirit and being led by the Spirit? Well, if he is, in fact, God incarnate, then why is Luke saying he's led of the Spirit and filled with the Spirit? Well, again, I think Luke is trying to make sure that we understand both the full humanity and the full divinity of Jesus. And this issue is, it makes sense for Simeon to be led of the Spirit because he is fully human, but he's not fully divine. What does it mean when it says that Jesus was filled with the Spirit if he is in fact God himself? I found this quote from J.I. Packer, and it's been very helpful to me in trying to understand the humanity and the deity of Christ. Let me read it to you, and we'll see if it makes sense to you. Packer says, "The Son of God lived his divine human life in and through his human mind and body at every point." The Son of God lived his divine human life in and through his human body at every point, maximizing his identification and empathy with those he came to save, and drawing on his divine resources to transcend human limits of knowledge and energy only when the particular requirements of his Father's will so dictated. Here's what Packer's saying. Jesus was fully divine and fully human, but in order to maximize his identification with us, he only drew on the divine attributes at those moments where it was necessary for him to do so in order to accomplish his mission. When it was not necessary for him to draw on divinity, he experienced full humanity. So Jesus was led of the Spirit because we need to be led of the Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit because we need to be filled of the Spirit. And human beings, he is identifying with us by taking on this reality, even though he could have, in his divinity, said, "I don't need the Spirit. I got this," right? But Jesus, in order to maximize identification with us, had to be filled by the Spirit. Packer's saying Jesus drew on divinity only to the extent that it was necessary for him to fulfill the Father's will. And we have to be careful to distinguish between the idea that Jesus did not have full access to every dimension of his divinity. He did. He could have drawn on every aspect of his divinity anytime he wanted to, even in his humanity. Remember in the garden? When Jesus is in the midst of being arrested, Peter picks up the sword and wants to fight. Jesus says, "Put down the sword. Do you not think that if I wanted to, I could call down a legion of angels to take care of this?" Well, sure he could. He's God. He could exercise his divinity at any moment he wants to, but he chooses not to exercise it, not to tap into it, it's out of reach, but he chooses not to reach out for it in order to fully identify with us in our humanity. He's co-equal with the Spirit. He experiences the anointing of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit the way every human has to experience it, just so that he can identify with us. He's never been without the Holy Spirit, but when it came for him to be set apart, the Holy Spirit descended on him. When it came for him to resist demonic temptation, he needed to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit because he was God and man. We see Jesus saying things in the gospel like, the Son came to do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Well, again, this is that full humanity, full deity tension. Or in John 8, he says, "I do nothing on my own authority." Now wait, he has all authority in heaven and earth, doesn't he? So when he says, "I do nothing on my own authority," what's he saying? He's saying that in my humanity, while I'm on earth, I'm keeping some of that. It's not out of reach, but I'm not reaching out for it. John Piper says this. He says, "There's a great mystery here of how the persons of the Trinity interrelate." Duh, right? I mean, there is a great mystery here. But the least we can say, Piper says, is that the divine nature of Jesus did not cancel out his human nature. And therefore, as a human in the trenches with us, he availed himself of the same power that is offered to us in the Holy Spirit. So the first thing is Jesus is led by the Spirit. He's filled with the Spirit as he goes into the wilderness as part of his identification with us. Second thing is that this takes place in the wilderness. The wilderness. Now, we don't know what wilderness this is for sure, but there is an area in southern Palestine that is known as, it's an uninhabited area known as the Jeshurun. Am I saying that right? Jeshimon. It means the devastation. What's significant here about Jesus in the wilderness is that this is really the anti-Eden that he's going into. Adam faced temptation in the garden. Jesus faces temptation in the wilderness. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Satan came to Adam in the midst of perfection. Satan comes to Jesus in the midst of full depletion, if you will. Third thing, Jesus was in the wilderness for how long? 40 days. He's there for 40 days. Luke says that he was tempted for the full 40 days. Matthew seems to indicate that these three temptations that we read through came at the end of that 40-day period, but Luke is saying, don't get the idea that he went 40 days with no temptation, and then all of a sudden on day 40, the devil shows up and says, I got a few temptations for you now that you're weak. No, he was being tempted throughout, and I think we can also presume that the three that are mentioned here are not the only temptations that Jesus faced. For example, if he's not eating for a spiritual purpose, I'm guessing there were times when he was tempted to eat. Right? So I think there were temptations going on all along, and that the gospel writers highlight these three in particular. And we're going to take those three apart next week and really understand what was going on with those. But he's in the wilderness for 40 days. He apparently fasted for 40 days. And it's interesting, the number 40 is always seen in Scripture as a time of preparation. There was 40 years in the wilderness that was a time of preparation before going into the promised land. There was, isn't it 40 between the resurrection and, no, there's 50 there, isn't there? Anyway, there's 40, the numbers there are a bunch, trust me. When you go off your notes and just try to go, you know, with free association, it's not a good idea. Yeah, that's right. But this is a time of spiritual preparation. Why did Jesus go out in the wilderness for 40 days? Did he go out there to say, I'm going out, I got to go do the battle, I got to go do temptation? Well, I think he knew temptation was coming, but I think he went out for a time of solitude and preparation for the inauguration of his messianic ministry. He has not had public ministry yet. He's just been declared as the Son of God through his baptism, and I think he wanted time alone in the wilderness with God and a time of fasting and a time of solitude, and he faced temptation in the midst of that. Again, Dr. Piper says this. He says, for 40 days, Christ was in combat with the enemy, defending himself in the power of the Holy Spirit against the fiery darts of self-pity or of loneliness or of fear, the pain of his fasting, the awful temptation of murmuring against God like Israel did in the wilderness. These were some of the very real temptations Jesus would have faced while he was in the desert. Piper says it must be that preparation for ministry demands significant times of solitude. Let me say that again. He's saying about us, preparation for ministry, any of us, if you're preparing for ministry, you need some times of solitude prior to the execution of that ministry. Piper says we can't simply maintain a radical God-centeredness if we have an unbroken barrage of human interaction. It's hard to stay focused on God if all your time is filled with human interaction. Now look, I love spending time in human interaction, right? I love what we did yesterday. I love being out at the Pascos and being able to have fun and just enjoying being with one another. I love the fellowship of that. But I came home from that and had to have some time, some quiet time in the Word with the Lord to be ready for this. To try to go straight from that to this, it'd be messier than it is even now, okay? So you have to have times of solitude, times with the Lord. And I'm concerned because how many of us get those? How many of us take those? How many of us carve those out? Piper says, the depth and value of what you bring in your heart to other people will depend on what you do in your solitude. Do you follow the counsel of Scripture to be still? To be quiet? To get alone, to spend time with the Lord in word, in prayer. In some ways, when you're in those times of solitude, there is an invitation to temptation. There's unique temptation that takes place in times of solitude, isn't there? I know when I try to get alone and get quiet, the temptation I face is to re-engage in distractions. It's hard to get alone and get quiet. My mind wants to take me to all of these other things. That's the temptation. But there are other temptations that can come in those moments of solitude. Jesus went and spent time in solitude in preparation for ministry, and he did it and faced temptation in the process. There is one other 40-day reference I'll make, and that has to do with the time that was spent on Mount Sinai prior to the receiving of the Ten Commandments. Moses went up on Mount Sinai, and he fasted there for 40 days. And what came at the end of the 40 days? The law. Jesus spends 40 days fasting, and what comes at the end? The inauguration of the new covenant. The inauguration of the new covenant in his blood. So that's the third thing, 40 days. Fourth thing that we see here is that Luke says Jesus was tempted by the devil. And I think what's interesting here is this is the first time the devil's come up in Luke's gospel. And he's writing to Theophilus or to Greek speakers, and he doesn't stop and say, now let me explain to you who the devil is, and let me tell you, let me offer a defense of the fact that there is a devil, because some of you may not believe in a devil. Apparently, there was enough universal understanding that there is evil in the world and that there is a devil or there are devils who tempt us, that even the Greeks understood that idea. Luke just says he was tempted by the devil, and he presumes Theophilus understands that there is a devil and what that means. There's no defense of that. And there's also no description of what form the devil took. Back in the garden, we saw him in the form of a serpent, but here we don't know whether he appears in a physical presence, whether he appears in visions or thoughts. We don't know whether it's some tangible manifestation, but we do know this. It's more than just an internal struggle. This is more than just Jesus battling with something internally. This is Jesus dealing with an external force that is attempting to lead him away from the plan and purpose of God and lead him into sin. So there's a real devil. Fifth thing you notice here is that it says that Jesus ate nothing. Now, we don't know if this is literal or if this is an idiomatic expression. You know, we use idiomatic expressions. We'll say things like, I'm starving. And what we really mean is, I haven't had anything to eat for a few hours, right? None of us is really starving. But we use that as an idiomatic expression. But you can understand where if somebody was reading our literature in another time, in another place, in another culture, and they read, Bob said, I'm starving, they might think, oh my goodness, what had happened to Bob? Okay? So when we see that he ate nothing, we don't know if that means that he literally had nothing to eat. It's possible. Does it mean he had nothing to drink either? Again, it's possible, but it would take divine supernatural intervention for that to happen, because you can't go 40 days without drinking, without hydration, unless you're supernaturally sustained in that. So it may be that Jesus was having some kind of something as a part of his 40-day fast, but he was turning away from food. He was giving up food. He was not taking it the way you normally do. We don't know the specifics. At Family Life about 10 years ago, Dennis Rainey decided to take 40 days and do a juice fast. He was going to go 40 days and take nothing but juice for those 40 days. And I decided to pray for him during that time. And what I remember about that is the times when we would go into the radio studio to record radio programs, I remember two things. I remember that he was in a physically weakened condition. Being on just juice for 40 days, he was weaker, and in some ways he wasn't connecting the dots as quickly as you otherwise might. But I also remember that sometimes in those studios, he had insights that I thought were profound insights that I had to wonder if the discipline of fasting hadn't given him some of those insights. So it was, I was thinking, would I rather have him in the studio fully nourished, or would I rather have him in the studio having fasted? Well, you wouldn't get some of the insights, but you might get it come out a little quicker if he'd been eating. And that's why we have editors, so that they could connect that and you'd never hear the difference. But that's the impact of fasting. At least that's what I observed on him. It did leave him in a weakened condition, harder to focus mentally. Now, Jesus, out in the desert for 40 days in the wilderness, is about to face temptation from the enemy in this kind of a weakened condition. We have to understand that I think that was deliberate on his part to face Satan in a physically weakened way. Why did he fast? Why did he decide to do that? Well, here's what Dr. Piper has to say about that. He says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God richly furnishes us with everything to enjoy. So why should the perfect Son of God go without? If God has given us all these things and blessed it and said, these are yours to enjoy, why would the perfect Son of God choose not to indulge?" Piper says it was to demonstrate that he was not enslaved by anything but God. He says, "Your spiritual powers will be weakened to the degree that you can't say no to your bodily appetites." I'll say that again. Your spiritual power will be weakened to the degree that you can't say no to your bodily appetites. Piper goes on to say, physical appetites aren't evil. Jesus was hungry. That's not a sin. But when they usurp the rule in your body, your spiritual power declines. When your physical appetites begin to control you, your spiritual power is in decline. He says, this is what is meant by being filled with the Spirit, to be so full of God and his purposes that food, even after 40 days of fasting, doesn't control you. Paul said, don't be drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. Conquer your physical addictions with spiritual addictions. No other way will bring long-term fruit. Why did he fast? Because he wanted to be wholly consecrated, wholly set apart, and to say, even food will not be my master, only God will be my master. Sixth observation from the text here. Luke says Jesus was hungry. After he'd fasted for 40 days, he was hungry. Now, why does he say that? Again, that I read that and I kind of chuckled. It says he fasted for 40 days and he was hungry. And it was kind of like, did you really need to say that? Well, yes. Why does he need to say it? To remind us that Jesus is human. To remind us that Jesus was not taking advantage of divine prerogative to say, I'm hungry, but you know, I'm God, so I can turn off hunger. I'll do that. No, he allowed himself that human association. He was fully human. Okay, so that takes care of some of the things that I think in those first few verses we just need to see. Now, I want to get into this idea that I think is the big picture of this passage, and that is that Jesus is the second Adam who was victorious in the battle against sin and temptation. Let's look briefly at the parallels between Jesus and Adam, this situation, the other situation. There are parallels, and then there are points of dissimilarity. Adam is called a son of God by Luke, and he is the penultimate ancestor of Jesus. Adam was created in the image of God, reflecting a life that was full of integrity and righteousness and holiness. Remember, Adam was without sin in the garden. Got that? Adam was sinless in the garden, which means that his life, his heart, his devotion there was fully ordered toward God. He was in a perfect environment. He had all the food he wanted or needed. He was in unbroken fellowship with God. And when he faced temptation, he did not have a fallen nature that led him to temptation. There was no social pressure or worldly enticement to lead him to temptation, with one notable exception. That was the woman who was with him, who was a party to all of this. And unlike Adam, Jesus was in a wilderness, not in a garden. Unlike Adam, who had whatever he needed to eat, Jesus had fasted for 40 days. Like Adam, Jesus is facing a very similar temptation. What's the first thing the serpent says to Eve in the garden when he comes to tempt her? Has God really said? So what is the serpent going to say to Jesus? If you are the Son of God, well, Didn't God just say that back at the baptism? So now he's coming and he's saying, can God really be trusted? Is God's word really true? Can we really count on it? Similar temptation. Since Eden, all who are in Adam have been affected by Adam's decision. Since Calvary, all who are in Christ have been affected by Christ's perfection and by his victory. So Adam's sin in the garden had universal effect. Jesus' obedience and righteousness and death on a cross has universal impact for all who are in Christ. And like Adam, Jesus also has no fallen nature or indwelling sin to deal with this temptation. Let me give you a short Latin and theology lesson that'll help you out here. I'm going to teach you three Latin words. The first one is patuit. Say patuit. Patuit. Sounds like you've been chewing tobacco. Patuit. Second one is non. Non. And the third one is picare. Say picare. Okay, put it together. Patuit, non picare. Patuit, non picare. Patuit, we get our word potential from the word patuit. And patuit means ability or able. Non, you know what that means, right? Not. And picare is where we get, well, I don't know what word we get from that, but it means sin. It means fallenness. So patuit non picare means able not to sin. Thank you. Impeccable. Thank you. Patuit non picare. Able not to sin. Before the fall, humankind was patuit non picare. Able not to sin. Adam in the garden before the fall is patuit non picare. After the fall, Adam and everybody who follows him is non patuit non picare. Not able to not sin. Now I have to stop here for a second because you say, well, now wait. Are you telling me that everybody who's not a Christian or who everybody who lives is not able to not sin? I know a guy who who's not a believer, but he resisted temptation to commit adultery. Isn't he able to not sin? And I would say, well, he may have resisted the temptation to commit adultery, but in doing so, he relied on the flesh and he did not give glory to God. And so in resisting the temptation to not sin, he sinned. You see? He is not able to not sin. Why? Because he has no God consciousness, no desire to honor or please God. So even when he does what's right morally, he doesn't have any desire to do it for the glory of God. So he's sinning and not sinning. Make sense? Now, when a person becomes a Christian, that person is restored to being patuit non picare. Before you knew Christ, you were not able to not sin. When you know Christ, you're once again able to not sin. You're also able to sin, right? You knew that. But you are now able to not sin. The power exists in you. And there is a day coming for all of us when we will be, what's the phrase? Non patuit picare, not able to sin. There's a day coming when that'll be out of reach for us. And yeah, praise God is right. Jesus in the wilderness, he is non patuit, or he's patuit non picare. He is able to not sin. He's in the same state as Adam was in prior to the fall. But the question is, was he also able to sin? And this is where we'll try and wrap things up here this morning. Could Jesus have fallen to Satan? If he could, then what does that say about his deity? If he couldn't, then what does that say about the whole issue of temptation? Well, here are some things you need to know before we dig into that. First, the word tempted can mean one of two things. When you read it in the scriptures, sometimes temptation has to do with a test that we're undergoing, which is designed to strengthen our spiritual muscles. We can fall into sin from that test, but the purpose of the test is not to lead us to sin, it's to strengthen us spiritually. It says in the Old Testament that God led Abraham, God tempted Abraham to take his son to up to the mountain to slay him. Well, was he trying to get Abraham to sin? No, he was trying to get Abraham to display righteousness. Could he have sinned? Yes. Did God lead him into sin? No, God led him into a time of testing where sin was possible, but he didn't lead him into sin. That's very different than the second meaning of tempted, which is somebody who has a design to try to lead you to do sinful things. Satan doesn't lead you into times of testing to see if you can prove your spiritual worth. Satan wants you to fall. He's trying to tempt you to do wrong. God was not trying to tempt Abraham to do wrong, although the possibility of doing wrong existed. Make sense? Let me back up. Satan was making a real offer here to Jesus. And by the way, I think these were legitimate temptations, the things we read about. You read these things and go, when Satan came to Jesus and said, takes him up the pinnacle of the temple and says, you can throw yourself off and the angels will come. We might think, well, Jesus is just going to go, that doesn't even sound fun. I mean, that's like saying, here, want some Brussels sprouts? That's not tempting at all, right? But I think these were legitimate temptations for Jesus. I think that Satan, and we'll unpack some of that next week. So I think that this wasn't just a potential temptation, but a real temptation to try to lure Jesus off mission. So it's a real offer, has some allure or some appeal for Jesus. And was it possible for him to sin? Here's my answer. Yes and no. Okay? Does that help? Let me try to explain. I believe that Jesus was legitimately tempted, but was not restrained in any special or unique way from giving in to that temptation. In other words, I could bring Tim up here and I could put him in a chair with handcuffs on and chain him to the floor, and then I could bring in, what's your favorite pie? Key lime pie. I bring in, do you like key lime? Not really. Does he like key lime? Okay. I bring in a key lime pie and I set it up here, and he hasn't eaten for 40 days, and I open it up and I say, is that tempting you? And Tim goes, yeah, that's tempting me. I haven't eaten for 40 days. And I go, well, okay, do you want it? And he says, yeah, I want it. But he's chained in the chair. He can't get to it. So we can say, did I tempt him? Yes. But he was preserved from temptation by the chains, not by his own internal mechanism. Jesus didn't have any special deterrent, anything that kept him from sinning. In other words, it wasn't like, boy, I really want to do what the devil wants me to do here, but God won't let me. Or there's something keeping me from it. Well, there was something keeping him from it. We'll see that. I think it was a real temptation to turn stones into bread after 40 days of not eating anything. I think when Satan said, here's an idea, why not just turn stones into bread? Jesus thought for a second, should I do that? I'd like to do that. Something in me would like to do that. Well, what kept him from doing it? Something in him that was bigger than the something that would like to do it. See, I think it was a real temptation, but I think Jesus was so fully committed to the mission, to the call and the purpose of God, that trumped the temptation. Let me see if I can explain it this way. Let's say I'm supposed to drive from here to St. Louis this afternoon, and I need to be there by 6 o'clock. And I know it's going to take me about, 6.5 hours to get from here to St. Louis? So I leave at 11:30, knowing I'm supposed to get there at 6 o'clock, and I'm cruising along, making great time, and I get to the outskirts of Poplar Bluff, and there's a billboard there, and it says, Steak and Shake. And I go, that sounds good. Double steak burger and a shake sounds really good. And I look at my watch, and I go, I am hungry, and I would like that, but if I pull off the road and do it, I'm going to be late to St. Louis. Now I'm facing a dilemma there. Am I really tempted to do this? Yes, trust me, I'm really tempted to do this, okay? Just talking about it is a little tempting right now. So it's a legitimate temptation. Could I fall to it? Yes, I could fall to it. In order to fall to it, I would have to care more about that desire than about being in St. Louis on time. So what keeps me from temptation? My desire to a higher goal, to be in St. Louis at 6. Now, there could be all kinds of thoughts in my head. It's not going to matter if you're 15 minutes late. You get those little thoughts when you face temptation, don't you? It won't matter all that much. Or you get this little voice in your head saying, well, you could speed afterward, take 10 minutes, then just set the cruise control, extra 5 miles an hour. So you could go ahead and do this now and then sin to compensate for it, right? I mean, those are some of the thoughts that go around in your head when you're facing temptation. I believe that Jesus in the wilderness with these very real temptations going on was really influenced by those and had some level of interest in those, but was fully committed to the Father's plan, and that's what kept him from falling to temptation. Could he fall? The only way he could have fallen was if he didn't care about accomplishing the mission of the Father. And you know what? When it comes to all of us, what keeps us from temptation is the same thing. What keeps you from giving in to temptation to sin? It's not when you go, oh, I'm really not that hungry, or I'm not that excited about that. What keeps you from giving in to temptation to sin is when you want to please God more than you want to indulge the sin. Jesus had the very same experience. Listen to how, again, Dr. Packer explains this. He says, Jesus, being divine, was impeccable. He could not sin. But it doesn't mean that he couldn't be tempted. Being human, Jesus could not conquer temptation without a struggle, but being divine, it was his nature to do the Father's will, and therefore to resist and fight the temptation until he had overcome it. Let me make it clear that when we say Jesus could not have given in to the temptation of the devil, we understand that his inability is not because he drew on some divine power to resist. He resisted with the same ability that Adam had, the same ability you and I have to resist sin. He was full of the Spirit, and that's what he drew on. He resisted because he was fully committed to the will of the Father, and that's how we resist too. Or that's how we fall, if we're not fully committed to doing the will of the Father. Next week, as we look more specifically at the temptations of Jesus, I'm going to talk with you about the whole issue of temptation and how we battle it. But I want to say two things this week in wrapping this up. The first thing I want to say is that Jesus instructed his disciples to enter not into temptation by watching and praying. By watching and praying. Here's my concern for me and maybe for you. My concern for us is that we often don't have enough proactive preparation anticipating the reality of temptation in our life. What I mean by that is we wait until temptation is right up on us, and then we try to draw from whatever strength we have in the moment to face it. Now, sometimes temptation will jump out of the bush at you and you can't be prepared, but let me suggest to you that one way that you are prepared even when temptation jumps out of the bush at you is by being alert and by spending time in prayer, knowing that today you're going to face temptation. And time we've spent here is good preparation for the temptation you're going to face. Well, guess what? Tomorrow, you're going to face it too. But we're not going to meet tomorrow. So you better have some time of watchfulness and prayer to prepare you for temptation. And the last thing I want to say before we come to the table this morning, I'll tell you the story about Malcolm Muggeridge. He was a British philosopher and journalist who converted to Christianity late in life. Muggeridge told the story that when he was working as a journalist in India as a young man, one evening he went down to the river to take a swim. And as he stepped into the water, he looked across, and across the river he could see a young Indian woman who had also come down to the river to bathe. And he saw her from a distance, and he was on one side of the river and she was on the other side. And it says, he immediately felt the allurement of the moment, and he was besieged by temptation. He had lived with this kind of temptation all of his adult life, he said, but until that moment he had fought it out of respect for his wife, Kitty. But on this particular night, he was weak and he was vulnerable. He hesitated for a moment, and then he swam. And as he swam across, it says that he was literally trying to outdistance his conscience as he was swimming. When he was just a few feet away from the woman, he said she emerged from the water. But when he was up close, he could see she was not the beautiful young Indian woman he thought she had been when she was when he was across the river. Now closer up, he could see that she was an old, wrinkled skin, hideous woman who was also a leper. And she turned and smiled a toothless smile at him, a smile of invitation to him. "The creature grinned at me," he said, "showing a toothless mask." Muggeridge said he muttered to himself, "What a dirty, lecherous woman." And then as he swam away from her, the sudden shock gripped him. He said it wasn't just the woman who was dirty and lecherous. It was my own heart. Sin is like that. We can see from across the river a temptation that we go, "That looks good." And we swim toward it. And the closer we get, the closer we see the reality of what it will do to our souls, how it pollutes us, how it corrupts us. We've explored this issue of struggling with temptation and sin. And as I said, next week we're going to talk more about how it affects us personally. But here's what you need to know. Your victory over sin, the possibility of your victory over sin, is only there because the second Adam was victorious over temptation in the wilderness. He is the one who makes it possible for you to resist. When we come to the table here, we reflect on the fact that the crucifixion was the defining moment in Jesus' ministry that took what he accomplished and made his accomplishment your accomplishment. When he lived it, when he resisted temptation in the wilderness, it did nothing for you until he died, until he gave his life, and until he was resurrected from the dead. At that moment, what he accomplished became your accomplishment if you're in Christ. As we come to the table and take the cup and take the bread, we can take it knowing that the power to not sin, the patuit non peccare, is in him. We can also take it knowing that forgiveness for our sin is also in him.